John G. Wendell and his sisters possessed great wealth, but they lived like paupers. They had received a huge inheritance from their parents. Think about this. In 1900, John Wendell and his sisters received an estate of $50 million. Think what that was in 1900. They didn't spend any of it, and they kept all the wealth to themselves. John was able to influence five of his six sisters never to marry. They all lived together in a house in New York City for 50 years. When the last sister died in 1931, her estate was valued at $100 million. Her only dress was one that she made herself, and she had worn it for 25 years. That $100 million. We shake our heads when we hear that story. But the angels in glory must shake their heads when they see God's magnificent wealth of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. And they look like pagan street urchins. It's like Ralph Lauren's children running around in rags. People, he has an inexhaustible supply of this power. Secondly, I want you to see the strategic seat of this power. Now, probably you're already understanding that we're redefining what power is. You see, real power has far more to do with love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. It has far more to do with integrity and godliness than it does with position and power. And so we continue. The inexhaustible supply of this power. The strategic seat of this power. Look at verse 16 again. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In the last several years, I've noticed an increase in the newspaper articles, the magazine articles, and so have you. You're going to agree with this 100%. You never saw these articles 30, 40 years ago. Articles about obesity, about exercise, about the harm of fast foods, about eating properly, about school meals. Exercise, exercise, exercise. Folks, look how much time and effort in the world around us, in the culture around us. See how much the world spends on the external and physical nature of our lives. Houses, cars, clothes, food. If we were to put, we think about just going to the gym, and I do. It's good for exercise. God made us to be physical and spiritual. But we're seeing in our society this overwhelming emphasis upon the physical. Whether we go to the gym, to exercise or swim, whatever. We see it. Think about all the effort that people, the world around us, puts on material things, on physical things, on things outside of the spiritual realm in our lives. What if we made that much effort spiritually in our lives. Here's another illustration. Do you have a walk-in closet? I bet you didn't think when you came tonight you were going to hear any illustrations about a walk-in closet. I love walk-in closets. Here's a row of shirts, a row of pants, sport coats, rack of ties. I think they're neat. I like my walk-in closet. I look back at old, old houses, and you can't find old houses that remain like they were built, that had walk-in closets. In fact, walk-in closets are a modern phenomenon. Most old houses, many of old houses, did not even have closets. They had wardrobes. And those wardrobes are small in comparison to a closet. I think it says something about the difference between their culture and our culture. The center of gravity for our culture is the outside, the physical nature of our lives. The television commercials scream at us, it's all about image. Everything from the tie I wear to the car I drive tells the world about how important I am, how significant I am, how powerful I am. We have power ties. We have power suits. Do my daily prayers for me and my family show as much concern about our spiritual well-being as our physical well-being? This can be true in the spiritual realm, in the religious realm, in the church realm. Look at the Pharisees. They had a worldly view of power. They had position. They had the dress. They had the look. They had positions of power. And what did Jesus say? That they were void on the inside. That they were dead on the inside. That they were powerless. And here came Jesus among them, walking among them with authority and power in word and deed. And what did the crowd say over and over again? Here's a person with authority. Here's a person with power. Why? True power begins in the heart. It doesn't have anything to do with the clothes you wear, the car you drive, the house you own. An inexhaustible supply of this power. God has it. The strategic seat of this power, it's your heart. You want to be a person of power? It starts down in here. With the love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, patience of God, the kindness of God. His integrity, with his character. Thirdly, I want you to see the dynamic giver of this power. We've stated in one verse tonight, I told you I could preach on this for a year. This one verse, 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power. In your inner being, I left out three words, didn't I? Through his Spirit, capital S. How does God strengthen us on the inside? By the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit. He brings the power of God to our lives. It's what Jesus said. They had spent 3 years living with Jesus. What could be more powerful than that? What could be more wonderful than that? They had the cross. They had the empty tomb. They had all the miracles. They had been taught by the greatest teacher that ever lived for 3 years. And Jesus says, wait, wait. Go back to Jerusalem and wait, wait. Don't go to Samaria. Don't go to Rome. Don't go to Persia. Don't start those journeys. Not yet. You wait. Why? Acts 1:8, you know it, but you will receive power. You lack the power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2, and we actually read this last year, Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire and separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. On that day, he came permanently to the church, to his people. Leon Morris, a great New Testament scholar of the last century, brilliant, brilliant man. He said, some pray for another Pentecost. They might as well pray for another incarnation. Only happened once. The Holy Spirit came to his church and he never left. And you say, well, what about the individual believer? When we were sinners without Christ, with dead hearts, the Holy Spirit came and he awakened our hearts to Christ. He gave us the want to's and he never left. Listen to Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Look it up, Romans 8, 9. So we first answer the question, yes, Pentecost happened to us when we were converted. The Holy Spirit came and he hadn't left. Well, what about this speaking in tongues here, John, that we read about? Tongues of fire, speaking in tongues. It was a very practical thing that happened. People were from all over the world were in Jerusalem that day for the Jewish feast day of Pentecost. And it was God's way of spreading the gospel. Very practical thing. But you read on in the New Testament. And you begin to understand God is far more interested in you displaying the fruit of the Spirit than the gifts of the Spirit. That's what 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13, that's what it's all about. He says, it's not the gifts, it's the fruit of the Spirit. God is much more interested in you showing the power of the Holy Spirit by loving your enemy. He's much more interested in you doing that than speaking in tongues. He is interested in you showing the power of the Holy Spirit in extraordinary joy in times of terrible suffering than he is of you speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues did not convert the Roman Empire, but the supernatural empowered daily lives of individuals did. When those Christians died in the Colosseums, as all the Romans watched out, As all the Romans watched, those Christians weren't speaking in tongues. They were saying, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Jesus, have mercy on them." I want to show you a scene where we see this, and we're done. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I wish I could have seen this. I hope you try to put it down in real life to understand. Stephen was one of the original deacons. In Acts 6:5, he's described as a man full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 6:8, we read, "Now Stephen, a man full of grace and power." He was full of power. Do you understand that? Power. He was saying he's a man of power. Now, having said that, go with me to Acts 7:55 or 54. "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." He didn't do that because he had money. He didn't do that because he had wealth. He didn't do that because he had a powerful position in this world. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. In this passage, there stood Paul. By the way, he had debated Stephen in the synagogue of the freedmen. That's how it all ended up with that. And Saul was behind this whole thing. That's why I was standing there in a place of authority when he was being executed. As you looked at it from the world's point of view, you would have looked at Saul and said, "There's the power. He has the power to take a man's life." But who had the power? In this scene, who really had the victory? Who was being more than a conqueror? Who was showing inexplicable grace and poise? Let me ask you, who would you rather be in that scene? You see, Jesus stood in glory. A great man was coming home, and Jesus stood for him. Jesus stood for him. That's the part I want to play right there. That's where real power is. Let's stand for the benediction. Hear the words of this benediction. It's important. You know, a benediction is God's declaration of blessing. We're not supposed to bow our heads. We're supposed to look up and receive the blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be inside of us and go with us and abide with us. And all of God's people said,